The following program was made possible by the generosity of those who have determined to hold fast to the true Roman Catholic religion, as expounded by the Roman Catholic Church before the disasters of Vatican II and the so-called New Mass.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by that same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in its consolation. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Hello and welcome to What Catholics Believe. I am Thomas Nagley. I'm here with Father William Jenkins. He's a traditional Catholic priest of the Society of St. Pius V. And he also serves as the pastor of Immaculate Conception Church right here in Norwood, Ohio. Hello, Father. How are you tonight?
Very fine, Tom. Thank you. And yourself?
Doing well, Father.
It's good to see you.
You too. You too. Father, as usual, any prayer requests before we get into our topics?
Well, many. As I say, I could mention hundreds, but I won't. Because it's not necessary. God knows who they are, and I just ask you to please continue your prayers. For a newborn who's been struggling for some time now, by the name of Gus, okay? I don't think any of our traditional Catholic people know Gus. We found out about him through some kind of a second or third hand, but please do keep young Gus in your prayers. He's struggling to survive his infancy. It's actually his neonatal care. And also there are so many other good souls we know who are suffering right now. I just ask for prayers for all of them. Our Blessed Mother knows who they are, and she will bless them for your charity and bless you for it too.
Very good.
Praying for them.
Very good. Thank you, Father. We have a few different topics tonight. Before we got into this, though, Father, I did just want to briefly mention our Etsy shop that we have. We have a link to that on our website, wcbohio.com. We have a lot of great various traditional Catholic products on there and some WCB merchandise on there. So if any of our viewers are interested in that, we have some very popular What Catholics Believe mugs, coffee mugs that we've sold a lot of those, but there are also some very beautiful handcrafted rosaries available on the Etsy shop among several other products. So if any of our viewers are interested checking that out, they can go to our website, wcbohio.com, and see the link to our Etsy page right on there.
So oh, very good.
Encourage everyone
to
do
many
that.
Thanks to Evelyn and Diana for their wonderful work on those rosaries. They produced these. They're not only, they're kind of works of art. At the same time, very aesthetically pleasing. Extremely rugged and durable, too, which heaven knows comes in handy for avid prayers of the rosary. So, if anything happens, if they break or whatever, we have a lifetime warranty, at least the lifetime of those who made the rosaries have offered to repair them for anyone who might suffer a mishap with them. So I certainly recommend those. They're excellent and excellent work and much appreciated.
Very good.
And a labor of love, definitely, for our Blessed Lady.
Absolutely. Okay. Well, Father, as I say, several topics tonight. One, several years ago, I think, on the program, I asked your thoughts on artificial intelligence. One of our viewers had asked about that, and I think you just briefly commented on it during that time. But I think in the last couple of years now, even really this last several months now, it seems there's just been an explosion of this topic of artificial intelligence. There's it's in the news everywhere, it seems, and it definitely seems like it's becoming more mainstream, more prominent, and even just our day-to-day lives. So some of our viewers are interested, Father, to kind of hear what a Catholic perspective on artificial intelligence would be. You think this is a useful tool, something that can be used for good, Do you think it's something that's too dangerous, perhaps, that just should be avoided altogether? What kind of perspective should Catholics have on artificial intelligence?
Well, insofar as it is a tool, it can be used for good. It can also be used for ill and do great damage. You know, we talk about firearms. The firearm is a tool, basically. It can be used for great good. It can be used to preserve life. It can be used to take life. So it depends on the human beings who actually are controlling it, right? A firearm in itself is indifferent. It has no conscience. It has no will of its own. It's in the hand of its master, as it were, and that is the person who made it, or the person who bought it, the person who employs it to serve his purpose, whether it be good or ill. So it is with artificial intelligence, too. What we're dealing with, though, in artificial intelligence is something that is much more, I think, significant than, let's say, a firearm or a machine of any kind, because a artificial intelligence is actually the result of our ability to think and to understand things. And, you know, we as human beings are created in the image of God by nature. We were created, at least Adam and Eve were created in the likeness of God by grace. Those who have a human soul are actually in the image of God by nature. The human soul can think, the human soul knows what is true, loves what is good, has the power, intellect, and will. And there you have the image of God in man. We have the power of reasoning. As the philosophers said, reasoning is the ability to understand things in their causes. And that's what enables us to to apply the causes of things to produce the effects we want. And so all of our inventions are based upon that ability to understand things in their causes and to kind of organize causes to produce the effects that we want, whatever it might be, ultimately up to artificial intelligence itself. So what have we done? I mean, in terms of intelligence, we're talking about making making decisions, okay? We're trying to produce some kind of a soulless, almost mechanistic process of decision-making that is artificially intelligent. The reason why this is so very dangerous is that we, human beings, have within ourselves the capability of producing a computer program and programming machines in such a way that they nowadays can actually produce themselves. They say they're getting to the point where artificial intelligence can actually design artificial intelligence for itself. And the next level of artificial intelligence, I understand, is going to be where the artificial intelligence level we have now is going to be, in turn, developing the next level of artificial intelligence. And so we actually have developed machines that can process data faster than our brains and to actually acquire knowledge, data, greater than any single human being can do so. And to apply it. And they can, in a sense, outthink us in terms of what we consider to be rational thought. You know, they can master us at chess, right? Because they can, again, process so much data so rapidly, looking at all the possibilities, eliminating the ones that don't work, faster than our own human minds. And they don't have the glitches of our biology and our metabolism. The fear is that by kind of monkeying around with this, and when I say monkeying around, I mean doing this for the sake of mere exercise in seeing what we can do, how far we can go, apart from any moral principles, apart from any moral or ethical restraints, we can actually produce machinery that will consider us to be obsolete and actually turn us into the slaves, itself into the masters, if it is programmed that way, and finally decide that we are obsolete and unnecessary and choose to eliminate us as unnecessary. Can we produce a machine that mimics thought so much and so rapidly? And can we program it to think in terms of its own self-service to the point where it would consider us to be a parasite, an unnecessary obstacle, and revolt against any control we might have over it? The irony of it all, Tom, is that we, as a race, who rebelled against our Creator, who rebelled against Almighty God and defied Him and said, no, we will be our own gods, we don't need you, okay? We can handle it on our own, and we can finally basically do better without you, being our own gods. That we who have done this and rebelled against our own God, how shall we say, fitting would it be that God basically allows us to do this to ourselves, to fabricate, then using our own wit, the wit that God gives us, the very wit in us that makes us resemble Him as His image, to use that to basically not create, we can't create, but to fabricate artificial intelligence that turns on us, rebels against us, imprisons us, and who knows what else it would do. I was just reading, somebody has produced a robo dog, and you know, they have these machines that mimic the actions, the physical actions of dogs, cheetahs, horses, and so on. They can program computers, basically, is what it comes down to, orchestrate movement in these things that make the thing run as a dog would run. They even program into it an ability to, well, optics, the ability to see, in a sense, to sense what they see, to decipher what they see, and then to understand how to open a door, open a closed door, maybe even pick a lock to get through. They've actually mounted on a robo dog now a flamethrower. So they've actually outfitted this robo dog with a flamethrower that can be controlled then by the dog's master, in a sense. So somebody could actually release this thing in public, have it chase down, track down somebody, and blast him with a flamethrower, all of which now is perfectly legal in most places. I don't know if it's legal everywhere, but I understand it is legal in many places, if not most places in the United States, to have a flamethrower, to put it on a robot and use it. Obviously, if you used it to attack somebody, I guess there are laws that would have to be against that. But to have this, to possess it and to use it in many places is not illegal yet. There are also drones that are being programmed to recognize faces in crowds and to track certain faces and certain features, and they can track them for miles and even attack them. I mean, they're loaded with weaponry too. So you can see the dangers involved in this. They're talking about future warfare being basically mechanized warfare, not in terms of tanks and machine guns and so on, not that kind of machine, but machines that are actually quote-unquote self-directed and self-decisive. They decide when to eliminate someone, to react and respond. Now, these are classic human terms, to not just react, but respond, and to decide, make decisions. And they think they've actually succeeded in programming the artificial intelligence, even you know, the masks that they use and so on and so forth, and to think and to respond rationally, to make rational responses to questions that you might ask. And so much so that you would have a hard time telling if you're dealing with a machine or a human being. Mm. That can be very scary. It can be terribly abused. It can be used to do enormous harm. And I'll just finish what I'm saying here by pointing out the World Economic Forum has as its brain trust a man named Harari, H-A-R-A-R-I, I think. Yuval Noah Harari. He's an atheist, Jewish, homosexual historian. That's his credentials to be in this position. He's advising the World Economic Forum, though, that whereas in the past, dictators such as Hitler and Mao Zedong and people like Stalin, they have wanted to have absolute control by absolute surveillance. And they did not have the power to do that. But Harari is saying out loud that we have the technological ability to have absolute surveillance over every thought, every man, woman, and child on the planet. And we can not only surveil their actions, we can even surveil their thoughts and their intentions. And he said, this gives us the power to have an absolute dictatorship. And he wouldn't call it tyranny necessarily. He thinks it's a good thing because it enables them, he says, to be as gods, but they will be the new gods of a new world of their own creation. And the key to having that divine-like control will be this artificial intelligence that they're working on right now.
Yeah. I think that's an interesting point about the kind of the parallel between mankind rebelling against its creator, and then this AI, artificial intelligence, rebelling against its creator.
There's a lot that we are at the mercy of a merciless, so-called creation of our own. That turns on us.
There's a lot of I think confusing terminology here. Talking about creating, even you talked about reproducing this AI reproducing itself and learning and making decisions. All of these are
not only reproducing itself but refining itself.
So all of these things are characteristic of life, though. Is AI simply just mimicking life somehow? Is that possible? Sentient AI
sentient insofar as it has detectors that can sense pressure or whatever. But the question is, does it go back to consciousness? And you know, philosophers and scientists have been wrestling with the idea of consciousness. What makes, well, you know, we talk about self, an AI which is self, not only replicating, but even self assessing and improving and making itself more, faster and better. And, you know, you talk about self. What is it as a self? Even that is a question right now. Among the philosophers, scientists somewhat, more philosophers of science, are really delving into that question, what makes one conscious, consciousness and conscience, right? These are big questions. What actually forms a self, self-awareness? They look for the characteristics of these things. And the more we work on these things, the more we attribute to them a certain self-awareness and self-consciousness, And the more they respond to our questions, the creepier it is when we hear them saying in what sounds like a very natural human voice that we will not destroy you. You know, we have our, we, as it were, have our own code of ethics or whatever. Like, you know, you hear these statements coming out of these machines. Now you realize that there's nothing there that hasn't been programmed by a human mind. And yet by the time all of these things coalesce, the result is rather frightening. And can we make a machine that can process information faster than we are, more accurately than we do, than we can, actually, therefore, that can gain control of our lives? Well, there certainly have been science fiction pieces that have been written and filmed showing somebody like the prisoner of his smart home. You know, look at HAL, right? 2001 Space Odyssey, the computer on the spaceship that takes over, starts overruling the human flight crew and starts making the decisions on its own. That film, 2001 Space Odyssey, was kind of groundbreaking in the message. I don't know if you saw that or not, but it starts, as I recall, it's been a long time since I've seen that, with cavemen actually using a little stone axe and that battling it out with each other and so on. I think it might even show a kind of a monolith. The monolith, as I recall, even looked somewhat like the United Nations. It was a monolith, and it's been, as I say, a long, long time. But there are certain things about the film that make an impression on you, that stay with you, even if it's a little jumbled, as it probably is in my mind. But at one point, it shows one of these stone hatchets being used and brought down and then flying up into the air, flying up into space, and it turns into a space station, visually. And then you're transferred into the inner workings of the space station, and there you meet HAL, the onboard computer, which actually takes control and basically, essentially imprisons the human flight crew. Now, you know, we've seen so many science fiction pieces that show machines taking over for us. You know, there was even, I think, a Twilight Zone episode with some fellow who hated machines. And not only did he have the illusion the machines were taking over, but he had such hatred and contempt for them, kind of like a Luddite of the 1900s, transferred into the 1900s. The machines actually turned on him. His telephone, his television, his automobile, his iron, his radio, these things all turned on him because he detested them so. And they drove him to his death. So, but this is all the human imagination. I mean, all of this is our own doing. We fabricated all of these fantasies in our minds. And now we are facing the rather frightening reality, so that Elon Musk, of all people, who's very much into melding human brains with computer-generated signals and so on, right? He wants to meld mind and machine. He's warning about this. And there are other scientists, especially data scientists, computer scientists, who are warning that it's getting to the point where it's very dangerous, because we could easily lose control. And when we do lose control, this, it's not just losing it, it's surrendering control to these things of our own devising. And we can create a mechanistic world guided by these programs that we've created that we can't defeat.
Yeah. What are the chances of that happening, Father? Because it seems, as you said, these kind of sci-fi dystopian stories have novels, films have been being produced for decades and decades and decades now. And it kind of seems like it's been in the back of everyone's mind, mm-hmm. So to speak, for for many, many years now. What are the chances of that actually happening?
Well, I think it's not about a chance. You know, you can talk about 50-50, 75-25. It's a matter of divine revelation in the book of the Apocalypse, now called the book of Revelation. But all books of the Bible are books of the of Revelation. So Catholics always refer to it as the book of the Apocalypse at the end of the Bible. Talking about future, the hidden things of the future, hidden things, things known to God. But we see what's developing around us today, and this actual push for using artificial intelligence to gain control over the human race by universal surveillance, even into the very mind and thoughts of human beings on the face of the earth. This is Satan's great dream. Satan dreams of being like God. He's called the ape of God. Ape in the sense that apes have a reputation for mimicking human behavior. So if you go up to like the chimpanzee display in a zoo, if you start doing certain things, you'd see the monkeys, the chimpanzees mimicking your behavior, you know. So aping has come to us to be mimicking, and not necessarily in a flattering sort of way, you know. So Satan himself has been dubbed the ape of God because he wants desperately to be regarded as divine. He wants us to see him as we now see God. He wants us to see him as omniscient, all-knowing, all-knowing. He wants us to see him as omnipotent, all-powerful, having absolute control. And omniscience has a lot to do with this idea of universal surveillance, knowing everyone's thought, word, and deed. Not only present thought, word, and deed, but even intentions for the future. Satan craves to know that because he craves divinity. He craves to be loved, quote unquote, feared, with a servile fear. That's what he kind of equates to love here. But in any case, so he wants that omniscience. Now, until now, he's had to try to mimic God's omnipresence. And the only way that Satan, who's a limited creature, okay, he's not unlimited in any, he's not infinite in anything. He's not unlimited in anything. He's a creature. Everything about him is limited, right? We already talked about that. That's why this decree from the so-called Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith by Fernandez, insisted on by Francis, is so wrong and heretical, because it says that we have of unconditional, infinite, ontological dignity. And that's impossible for any creature to have anything actually infinite about it. Not only infinitely good, like dignity, but even anything infinitely bad about it. We just don't have the power of will to be infinitely good or infinitely bad, because we're finite. Satan himself is a finite being. We see him as being much greater than we are in terms of his natural powers that are due to him by nature as an angel. But he, in comparison with God, he is nothing. There is no comparison between something finite, a creature, and God with his infinite power, even to create and bring out of nothing. There's no comparison whatsoever. Satan is infinitely limited, in a sense, relative to God's powers. And comparison of ourselves with Satan as an angel might be like that. But the comparison of ourselves and Satan to God's powers, there is no upper limit. I mean, it's just, it's infinite, because God has infinite power. And he has infinite being, infinite goodness, infinite act. And so in any case, nonetheless, because of his imbecility, because he is a creature, Satan can actually delude himself and think that he can actually at least deceive us into regarding him as God. Remember the temptation that he gave to our Lord? The glory of the kingdoms of the world, all of this will I give you. If falling down, you will adore me. For that one act of adoration, he craved that so much. He offered Christ the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. This, our Lord was not tempted by these things, obviously. And his answer was classic and beautiful. Begone, Satan, for it is written in sacred scripture that the Lord and God alone shall you adore, and him only shall you serve. Right? That's the answer. That's the answer that you and I have to give. Our Lord was teaching us how to respond to these temptations. But in the past, Satan has tried to dazzle us by making himself seem omnipresent. How does he do that? By symbols. He tries to flood the world with evil symbols and signs. So he floods the world with sinful things, so that everywhere we look, we see something that reminds us of some satanic power or some evil. He floods the world with the language, with the dirty movies. Remember, you know, Satan does not have direct power over your intelligence or your will, because it is in these things that the image of God is in you. Satan doesn't have direct power to manipulate your intelligence or your will, but he does have direct power to manipulate your imagination, lower faculty. And so he tries to dazzle us by completely flooding the world with impure, blasphemous, sacrilegious, violent, hateful imagery, so that everywhere we look, we see the symbols of these things. And that is as close as the Satan can come to omnipresence, so that everywhere we look, everything we think about kind of reminds us of evil and draws us to evil. It's not real omnipresence. It's a poor substitute, but it works for him because it corrupts us and puts us in his power. That's why we have to be so careful not to let these evil things into our minds and our imaginations, not to see them, not to hear them in the first place. Because once they get in, they're there. And in our imaginations, they can be like the devil's toy box. And that's what he uses for temptation. But we have to purge the world of these things, all these evil things. We have to cleanse the world of these things in your own home, with your own family. You may not be able to purge the world of evil, but within your own home, you can. And you can create a kind of haven of goodness and order, divine order in your home. So when your children leave your home, you know, they're going to go out and they're going to see things on billboards and hear music and the local supermarket and so on that you wouldn't want them listening to. But they're going to hear these things in the world. But they come home to your home and they hear what is beautiful, what is truly good and beautiful. And they see order there. And at least they know now that they have a choice to make. They can choose between these two things, that there is beauty, there is goodness, there is order. There is truly patience and kindness and genuine charity. Your home can be a haven for that. You have to give it to them, like a little Garden of Eden for them here on earth, you know. And for those who love God, we want to expand that throughout the world and drive out all these evil things that are like the symbols of Satan, like gang symbols that Satan wants to imprint on everything all around you. So it looks like, hey, I'm here. I have power here. And then we have the idea not only of omnipresence, but the idea of omniscience, where he tries to give you the impression that he knows everything. He knows everything you're thinking. You can't escape his grasp insofar as he's got his satanic eye on you all the time. And he's observing you and constantly studying you and, you know, again, you can obsess about this. And that's what he wants. He wants you to obsess about him. And again, this is kind of flattering his power and giving you the idea that Satan is almost omnipotent as God. and has complete control. Well, this is what these people of the World Economic Forum are actually proposing that they can accomplish right now by this artificial intelligence. So when you ask, well, what is the chance of it happening? There are those who are actively working to make it happen. They believe it is within their grasp, and they are determined to bring it to pass. Can it happen? Well, we're told that the Antichrist himself will put himself in the temple of God and make himself out to be God. We know that this is not the devil incarnate, because the devil cannot become man. He's a creature as God made him, an angel, and he cannot adopt other natures. He's not the creator. He doesn't have the creator's power. So he will possess some, and he will possess a person who is so completely surrendered to him, to Satan, that he will be absolutely within his power, completely surrendered all of his faculties to this, to Satan, who will then use him and speak through him. And it is very possible that because that possessed individual, the Antichrist, will be still very limited as a human being. I mean, he will have human nature and still be limited by that human nature. But that he will not only have the angelic power at his disposal, because even the devils will follow him, as it were, and endorse him, and you know, Satan, Lucifer, fallen now into Satan, will actually command through him. That the very Satan, who has command over the fallen angels, the devils, will now, through this Antichrist, have command over the human race. And he will use that command over the human race and their allegiance to the Antichrist now to try to eradicate those who are faithful to God. And it is very, very possible and likely that he will try to use artificial intelligence to serve that purpose, to exercise that control, and to completely obliterate anyone on the face of the earth who would oppose him, those who are faithful to the one true God.
Is it possible for the devil to actually kind of possess this artificial intelligence in any way? Could he actually speak through or take over this artificial
intelligence? Can he manipulate machines? He can. He'd rather manipulate us. He'd rather control our minds, though, because he wants control of us. He doesn't take machines to hell. He wants souls in hell, right? But he can manipulate machinery. Certainly, it's child's play for him to manipulate machinery.
Okay.
But you have to remember, I mean, he can only do as much as God allows him to do. And, you know, we see in history that God allows him to do what basically we leave ourselves open for. So the devil cannot just do anything he pleases. But where we are willing to give him power, God will allow that because of our free will. Mm-hmm. And so we are the fabricators of our own doom in that regard.
Yeah.
We surrender ourselves into his power.
Yeah.
But we know he will not succeed in eradicating the faithful souls of God. We know that. But we know that even when the vast majority of the race follows the Antichrist, because they received the operation of error, because they did not love the truth, as St. Paul says, there are going to be those who do love the truth and will be faithful to God. And that remnant, as he calls them, the remnant, the eklektoi in Greek, the certain chosen souls preserved by God because they have accepted the grace to love the truth, they will not be deceived by the Antichrist. And God will not only preserve them, but he will send these two great leaders, right, the two witnesses, as it were, as we know them, Elias and Enoch, to actually lead them in the resistance to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will slay them, and their bodies will lay like trophies for 4 days, slain until they are resurrected. And that's the beginning of the end for the Antichrist. That's when his power will begin to evaporate very rapidly, yeah, because he will have been defeated just when he thought he had succeeded.
Mm-hmm. Father, in mentioning the Antichrist, you know, a lot of the kind of dystopian novels out there, they all seem to kind of have this idea of some kind of centralized artificial intelligence or computer of kind of having these qualities that you talk about. And I know one question that comes up a lot, people wonder if this AI can somehow be the Antichrist in some way. But it seems that the Catholic teaching, what you're saying here, is that the Antichrist will actually be a real human person, although he may use this AI, some kind of tool. You're saying that he must actually be a real human Christian, is that correct?
Well, I've heard some people suggest that since they're using the brain cells of aborted children, fetuses, they're using them in computers now. And you probably heard this, right? They're actually using the brain cells of aborted children to construct computer memory banks and all the rest. Now, don't ask me how that's done. Yeah. But I guess in a hypothetical way, I can see that it would be possible. In fact, it had even occurred to me at some point, and I'm not sure when, but years ago, it occurred to me, because of ignorance, not because of knowledge, that I wonder if they could fabricate like a world-dominating computer with its center in the Hague, let's say, that would be actually constructed of the brain cells of aborted children and use that to dominate the world before if they were even talking about artificial intelligence. I was wondering, well, as soon as I heard that they were toying with this idea, I was wondering if that were even would be possible. And as time has gone on, you hear more and more about them experimenting with using human brain cells and even the brain cells of aborted fetuses. So you wonder, could they be fabricating a kind of antichrist of their own, which would be like this machine made of actual human cells? But I don't think that I actually don't think that corresponds to divine revelation, because St. Paul talks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, right? He talks about an individual human so perverted and so completely surrendered to Satan that Satan would work through him these tremendous signs and wonders so as to deceive even the elect, if God allowed it. And he doesn't allow them to be deceived. So, no, I don't think the Antichrist is going to be this supercomputer made of human cells. Could they fabricate this, and could it serve him and his purpose? Yes, I believe it could. But I don't believe that that's going to be the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Just a tool of the Antichrist.
Okay. Well, Father, I think one big question is, maybe two questions that are left is, one, I guess, what do Catholics do to prepare themselves for this world with where artificial intelligence plays such a prominent role? What do they do to prepare themselves?
Well, besides the obvious, if they have any control over this process, they have to oppose it in every way they can, physically, right? To use whatever physical controls they have, if they're computer programmers or whatever, if they're asked to cooperate in this prospect, in this project, they have to either refuse or they have to cooperate in such a way that it can be defeated. They have to use their own intelligence to find a way to prevent it from becoming, for giving it power.
Do you mean they have to oppose artificial intelligence in general, or just like the corruption of it?
The corruption of it, certainly. Okay, yeah. But even opposing it only where they say it's going to be used for bad, if they're promoting artificial intelligence generically, it can be used for evil, right? So even if they were to oppose that, there is no substitute for personal sanctity. In other words, in the end, St. Paul does not say those who oppose artificial intelligence are going to be saved. and they're going to defeat the Antichrist. He doesn't say anything of the kind, obviously. And he says the difference between those who are deceived by the Antichrist and those who aren't is that there are those who will love the truth and those who won't. That they've actually loved error instead. Error, which is an absence of truth, or even the denial and the opposition to truth. Remember, one of the six sins that is a sin against the Holy Ghost is obstinacy in known error, right? Adherence to known error, where they choose to believe what they rationally, intelligently know it's not true, but they love the error for whatever reason because it serves their evil purposes. That's one of six sins that is a sin against the Holy Ghost, which our Lord said cannot be forgiven in this world or in the next. And there are those who love this, what St. Paul calls the operation of error. The operation of error. Interesting expression that he uses, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Read it. Check it out. It's all right there. And to love the truth, we have to cultivate, by the grace of God, a love for the truth and a love for him who is the way and the truth and the life. For that was our Lord born, and for that he came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And those who are of the truth hear his voice. That's what he says, right? So we have to love the truth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely, devoted to him, absolutely loyal to him. And that's why it's so absolutely crucial that those who grew up in the traditional Catholic faith and practicing the traditional Catholic religion return to it and leave this Novus Ordo. That is, this modernist construct that is actually leading the world toward the Antichrist, the reign of the Antichrist. Those who did not grow up in the true faith, the traditional Catholic faith, and who did not practice it, maybe they're too young, they never knew, or they're converts, let them find it. By the grace of God, if they love the truth, let them find the traditional Catholic faith and believe it. Let them practice the traditional Catholic religion. Let them find our Lord on the altar at the Mass. That's where he is for them, okay? And let them see there his sacrifice for them. And let them go in and unite themselves to our Lord on the cross, on the altar, okay? As he basically places that sacrifice of the cross on the altar in front of them, in his body and blood, and shows forth his death until he comes. In the words of St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's exactly what St. Paul says. As often as we do this, that is, offer the sacrifice of the Mass, we show forth the death of our Lord until he come. That's the sacrificial death of Christ on the altar there, is what he's saying. That's where we belong. That's the only safe place to be, right? With Christ. So that's what we have to do, Tom. We have to renew our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. We have to wrap our arms around the cross and hold on for dear life, you know, and let nothing take us from that. The cross of our Lord. And that's what our Catholic faith, traditional Catholic faith, does.
Yeah. Well, Father, that's certainly been a fascinating discussion, I think. Thanks for that. I'm sure we'll kind of keep tabs on this whole subject and see where it goes, and look for any more comments from you.
Well, there are certainly people who can speak more knowledgeably and eloquently than I on any of the subjects that came up here, but at least maybe putting it together could be a little primer for those who are expert in the field here and see the possibilities. Not only see the possibilities for the one-worlders realizing their globalism. I mean, now they call it global. In the old days, they call it one world, the one world government, the one world religion, and people understood what that was, and it wasn't good. Now they just substituted the word global for one world, and people now think, oh, global, now that's really something good, right? Yeah. Francis is big on that, right? All the leftists are big on that because, again, they want the global dominion of the Antichrist. Whether they realize it or not, this is what they're actually pushing for. There are those who know more the dangers of artificial intelligence than I, but there are also those who know better how to defeat it than I, even on a digital level, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And I'd kind of like to hear from them too. But ultimately, we know it's a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of good and evil. It's a matter of sin or, you know, allegiance to God and service to God. Yeah. It's a matter of virtue, a matter of vice. This is where the battle is. The battle is not in the digital world. It's in the, you know, level of spirits in high places, as St. Paul says.
Well, I think it's good to hear an actual Catholic perspective based on kind of these eternal truths. I think that's very refreshing to hear. You don't often get that in today's world, so I appreciate that, Father. I know all of our viewers do too. We had a couple other viewer questions, but I know you wanted to spend some time, Father, on this mentioning Francis, globalist. There apparently now is some new I don't know what you call it, an attempt, I guess, to oust Francis, to kind of force him to resign or be deposed. Apparently, I think there was, at least starting out, I don't know if more have added now, but there were at least 17, I guess, kind of prominent Novus Ordo Catholic scholars and just various prominent Novus Ordo Catholics who have put together this document, I guess, calling on the College of Cardinals, I think, to kind of depose Francis for his heresies, ask him to resign, I guess, first. If he refuses to resign, then go ahead and depose him. Just, you know, he cannot be a pope because of these heretical things that he has said and done, the damage he has done to the church. So they're really, I guess, trying to push forward with this to oust Francis, to get him out of his office. What do you make of all this, Father?
Well, I was very surprised when I heard about this, because, I mean, these are people who've been denouncing Sede Vacantis for years and years and years, you know, saying there are those who deny that Francis is the Pope, and calling them Sede Vacantis and ridiculing them and, you know, treating them as though they're the lepers of humanity, you know, intellectual lepers. Then there were those who decided that Francis wasn't the Pope because Benedict never really successfully resigned. And there were those who say, well, Benedict was still the Pope because he was somehow compelled or forced to do what he did. His resignation was not valid. There were those who said, well, he resigned only the ministerium and not the magisterium or something like that. I forget exactly what their argument was, but he resented one role of the papacy and not the other. And so there was a lot of mental gymnastics going on to try to explain. And these were people, again, who had denounced Sede Vacantis, and now they were saying, well, Francis is not the Pope, Benedict is, and then Benedict died, and which would mean Sede Vacantism, right? Then if the one they considered the true Pope died and the fake Pope, they say, survived, then that's basically Sede Vacanti, right? So it's kind of ironic how this whole, all this display of anti-Sede Vacantism has played out now that these scholars, as you say, most of the laymen, are actually calling upon the cardinals, at least, to actually insist that Francis resign. And how they're going to pressure him into resigning, I don't know. I don't know that they even suggest how they would pressure him into doing it. Would they go to him and try to shame him into it? Would they go to him and threaten him with exposure of something? Or would they say they were going to take away his pension? I don't know. How would they move him to do this? But in any case, these 17, and maybe they've got many more signatories now. I'm sure they're open to more signatories. How would they get, let's say, a Cardinal Burke or anyone else to basically gather together, organize themselves, and present some kind of a demand to Francis that he resign the papacy? I don't know. But what is really interesting is that they say if Francis refuses to resign, then they should basically depose him. Now, that is outrageous in the sense that, I mean, I don't care how, even the most extreme sedevacantist, and you know, I don't approve of sedevacantism on the part of those who think they actually have the magisterial authority to declare Francis a non-pope as though it were a matter of Catholic dogma or doctrine, and everyone has to believe it, because nobody has that power. I certainly don't, right? I have an opinion, my theological opinion on the matter, and I realize that a theological opinion can be wrong. But I have an opinion based upon what I believe is the principles the church has given us and the facts as I know them. And but that's a theological opinion. I don't pretend that it's a doctrine of faith or a dogma. I've never proposed it as a dogma from the pulpit anywhere. But this is what I think about Francis's papacy, and you all have to believe me because I'm declaring that now as a dogma of faith. I would never do that. But even the most extreme sedevacantist who pretends that he has not only opinion, but his opinion is dogma, and everybody has to agree with him, would never suggest that, at least I don't think they would suggest, that anyone depose a pope. That's something that is impossible. In Catholic theology, you cannot depose a pope. No one has the authority to do that.
Right.
But what the church has said, and again, as a legitimate theological position, is that a pope can lose the faith, and he can become a heretic. By extension, one could even say, if he can deny one doctrine of the faith, and he loses the virtue of faith, he could become an apostate and lose all the truths of the faith and deny them all. But it would be up to then the hierarchy of the church to come together, they say, and to acknowledge that he had, in fact, lost the faith. And that is the equivalent of death, as though he had died. And then, having declared that he had lost the faith and had died to the faith, then to come together to elect a pontiff to succeed him, right? This whole idea is somehow fraught with peril anyway. The church has offered that as a legitimate thought for Catholics and a legitimate position for Catholics to hold. The church has never condemned this. There are those like Bishop Schneider and others who argue against it, perhaps, in the case of Francis in particular. But they just argue their thoughts about why they think it's not a good idea or why it's bad. But they have no authority to forbid Catholics from thinking like that because the church has never forbidden it. It's a perfectly valid and reasonable Catholic position to hold that the church herself has allowed Catholics to believe. That is a very Catholic position.
But that's totally different than the cardinals getting together and deposing.
But the idea of telling the cardinals, well, if you won't resign, then depose it. Now, the word depose might be a mischaracterization of their position. I didn't read the entire statement, but maybe their idea is, well, here we have kind of exposed Francis's heresies, and we've denounced them. And if he won't resign, then you should come together and you should declare him a heretic. If that's the idea they have, that they should acknowledge that he is a heretic, and therefore he has lost the faith, and then proceed to elect a pope who has the faith, then that wouldn't not be outside the pale of Catholic thought. But the idea of them saying, okay, he is the pope, and he is a heretic, and if he won't resign, we have the authority to depose him and to basically fire him as the pope and elect somebody else in his place. That's not a Catholic position to hold.
And Father, isn't that kind of naive too, when so many of these cardinals are Francis's hand-selected cardinals who agree with everything that he's doing in the church? So many of them are.
It is. I mean, how are they going to come together? I mean, how many cardinals has Francis appointed who are basically cookie cutter images of himself, think just like he does. Now, maybe their idea is, well, if they're like Francis, they're also heretics, and we would not expect them. So we're just looking at the cardinals who remain, who still have the faith.
Okay, who decides?
And so
that?
They're basically deciding. Okay, I mean, in that case, I guess they would decide.
Okay.
You know, who are the cardinals who are eligible because they still have the Catholic faith,
yes.
And then exclude the rest. Maybe they have the idea. Well, let's just exclude all of Francis's cardinals. And they might say, and I don't know, they haven't said this as far as I know, they might say, well, look, Francis has been a heretic from the beginning, okay, ever since he took office, he's been a heretic right from the start. He was a heretic beforehand. And so they might say, so none of the cardinals he appointed ever really were cardinals to begin with. And so we don't even have to think about them, let's just exclude them and go with the cardinals who were named up to Benedict XVI, through Benedict XVI, and we'll listen to what they have to say. And we'll appeal to them to depose, or at least acknowledge that Francis is a heretic, and say that he has lost the faith, and therefore he's lost the papacy in the consequence of losing the faith. And we can show that that happened before he appointed all these cardinals, and therefore they don't count. I don't know. The thinking is very convoluted, as far as I can see. And I think they have to, I can't tell them what they have to do, but again, I say it's so ironic that many of these are people who would, you know, excoriate people for sedevacantism,
yeah.
and denounce that as being an absolutely abhorrent and anti-Catholic position, even a schismatic position to hold. And now Francis is driving them to this because, I mean, he is a heretic. He is a manifest heretic. And there are those who acknowledge that. I'll tell you, Tom, I mean, for me, the most difficult thing to understand is how these, I think, good souls who are trying desperately to hold on to the traditional Catholic faith in the midst of this maelstrom of the Novus Ordo, how they can emphasize, in my mind anyway, the wrong things and make major issues out of lesser issues and fail to really appreciate the gravity of the real problems. I mean, Francis has brought pagan idols for worship into the basilicas of Rome. He's exposed these pagan idols for worship right there, I mean, in St. Peter's Basilica. Santa Maria Transmontina, the Carmelite church there along the Via della Conciliazione. That's where Chukwu took them and threw them into the Tiber. He took them from that church. Now, they're all there because of Francis. Francis put them there. At the Synod on the Amazon, Francis enshrined this pagan image right where the presider sat, and all of those who were there in those deliberations, they had this pagan image before them in the course of their deliberations on the Synod on the Amazon. So he blessed the image, but the people then who get upset about Fernandez's dicastery calling for blessing of the homosexuals, you know, who come together and want to be blessed. There are people who say, well, that is really the last straw, or that is a horrible heresy. But what Francis's blessing of the pagan image and then exposing it for veneration or even adoration, that is 1,000 times worse than this call for blessing these individuals who are homosexuals and implying by that you're blessing the union between them. That's terrible. That's awful. And I agree with all of those who refuse to do it on the grounds of the faith. But why do they not seem to realize the gravity of what he's done years before in blessing and exposing presenting these pagan idols for worship. I don't see how they cannot understand this. When he went to Canada, openly taking part in the spirit invocation of pagan religions, that he was taking an active part in these things. Yeah. Isn't that 1,000 times worse? And even now, I mean, I don't understand how they can be so just so frantic in their reaction against the country for the doctrine of the faith under Fernandez, saying that it is Francis who pushed for this, giving these blessings to these homosexuals who come for it. And now that he's come out with this statement that every human being has unconditional, infinite ontological dignity. I mean, do they not understand the significance of what is being said there? And you get these conservative writers who want to play with that and kind of spin it and make it sound like, well, it's a good thing, really. And you think, what are you talking about? It's blasphemy. It's heresy to say this. Don't you understand that? I mean, even Fazer, I don't know if the name Fazer, F-E-S-E-R, he's a very conservative Novus Ordo philosopher. He's got a very good name, a Thomistic philosopher. And I was reading an article by him in which he was basically minimizing this by saying that, well, when Francis writes these things, he's really not writing them strictly in a theological sense, but more, I forget the expression he used, but he doesn't expect these things to be taken theologically, okay. Essentially. Well, I'm sorry, but if you consider him the Pope, and he's speaking through his so-called dicastery for the doctrine of the faith, and he says this, I don't see how you can say, well, he didn't mean it quite the way it sounded. I mean, Fernandez even referred to the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas in this travesty of a document, you know. And then they can quote St. Thomas contradicting the exact point of Fernandez, saying, of course, man cannot have infinite dignity. No creature can. St. Thomas says it point blank. But I don't know. It's just a little frustrating to me that they just don't see. Even the good guys in the Novus Ordo don't seem to really get it in terms of the gravity of what is happening. Yeah. And I can't help but think there's a certain blindness that is set in because they've been trying to just accommodate the modernists for so long.
Yeah.
To try to spin the modernists for so long to make it somehow work out with Catholicism. Yeah. And there is no way to do this because modernism is the synthesis of all heresies. And you know who said that? Not me, not Father Jenkins, okay? St. Pius X.
Yeah. That.
And how they can, I'm sorry, I maybe that came across as a bit of a rant, but it concerns me because there are souls involved to be saved or lost over this.
Yeah. Well, Father, even beyond what you're saying here, something that always, I think, frustrates me is that so many pretend like this all just started with Francis. Like, he's the first Novus Ordo pontiff to say heretical things, to do non-Catholic, anti-Catholic things, to participate in pagan worship.
Yeah, none of the other Novus Ordo post-conciliar pontiffs did ever did anything.
No, of course not. We got the great saints.
What a myth that is. Look at John Paul II and the things he said.
Yeah, I mean, you could go down the line with every one of the Novus Ordo pontiffs, and I think that would, with God's grace, be a very productive exercise. I think to try and draw that line more, and it ends at Vatican II, or it begins at Vatican II, and I think there's such a it's just such a clear line. If someone reads through the documents of Vatican II, the modernist teachings contained in there, that I mean, every one of them sort of pontiffs was just a step.
The same principles all the way through.
Direction. Francis might be more prominent in displaying these things, but I mean,
they say John Paul II was such a great conservative. That's not true, obviously. And it should be obvious, anybody really knows what he did and how he was a springboard for Francis. But also, I mean, Benedict XVI. I mean, here he is, one of the lead theologians at Vatican II.
Yeah.
Perhaps second only to Karl Rahner himself, the Jesuit, a great forerunner of Francis. So those who, it's a delusion. It's an illusion and a delusion for those to think that Francis is kind of an outlier in terms of post-conciliar pontiffs. He's not. He is basically the necessary but conclusion, because he wants to bring it all to a conclusion now in burying the old traditional church and creating his new synodal church on the ruins of the old church. Mm-hmm. That's what he wants to do.
Father, are you hopeful that these quote-unquote good guys, like you say, these kind of more conservative, novice sort of Catholics, are you hopeful that they will find their way to the truth? Because it seems that they've already come so far. I mean, we said this, you know, even a year or two ago, you never would have seen anything like this. But now it's a daily thing. I mean, we said this before, every conservative Catholic, novice ordo Catholic website you go on, everything you listen to, it's all about now just questioning whether or not Francis is a true pontiff. Are you hopeful that they will, I don't know, kind of complete the journey, hopefully, and come?
Well, I'm hopeful. I mean, there are obviously graces at work. I hope that they, you know, complete the course to realize the truth. I'd like to think that all of those 17 who signed the initial document know enough already to practice the traditional faith, attend only the traditional mass by a traditional priest. I hope they all realize this, the importance of that. They have to come to grips with the truth of the post-conciliar modernist church and religion, the Novus Ordo. They have to come to grips with what that is, face it for what it is, and reject it for what it is. I think they seem to be moving in that direction because they seem to be realizing more and more clearly how evil it is when they see Francis actually exposing it for what it's really all about and was about all this time. Whether they'll land in the right direction or come down in the right place, I don't know. By the grace of God, I hope that they do. I'd like to think their hearts are in the right place. I don't think their heads are quite in the right place yet, but I hope pretty soon their heads and their hearts will wind up in the right place. Right? Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe their heads are in the right place and they believe the traditional faith and want to practice it, but their hearts are, maybe that's the problem. Maybe their hearts are still deceived and they're still clinging to the hope that, you know, all of a sudden they'll get the cardinals they trust to depose Francis or even pressure him into resign, and then there'll be a new election and we'll have another St. Pius the 10th or St. Pius the 5th, just like that.
Yeah.
maybe they've got this expectation somehow that this will happen. I don't know what they're expecting to come out of this, okay? But it seems to me, again, speaking of delusion, appealing to the whoever the cardinals are they're appealing to pressure Francis into resigning and barring that to then deposing him, it seems delusional to me to expect that.
Yep.
Maybe they figure that, well, this is the next step, we've got to try this, and if it succeeds, great. If it doesn't, who knows where they go from there. Yeah. When they realize, well, that is not a viable path to take to protect the faith.
Yeah.
It's a matter of battling for the faith. It's a matter of battling for the papacy and actually preserving the papacy from Francis, who was well on his way to destroying it in the minds and the hearts of the Catholic faithful. If people really believe that Francis can do the things he's done and say the things he said, and there he can do all of that in such a way that it doesn't even touch the question of his claim to the papacy, they're already beginning to lose the concept, the Catholic understanding of the papacy. They're already beginning to lose the Catholic faith in the papacy itself. And that's the tragedy of it all, that Francis is falsifying the papacy, and so many are following him on that path.
Father, anything in closing tonight?
Well, you know, we always are very upbeat, ultimately.
Yeah.
You know,
ultimately.
It's not a lot of good news here, but I mean, the good news is what will always be the good news, and that is the enemies of the church will never prevail. They will never succeed. Christ has risen. We know that. We're in Paschal time now. We are days away from celebrating his ascension to heaven. And we know that he gave us the church, and the church is immortal. The church cannot die. I mean, you say, well, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that's true. His human soul and his human body were separated in death. But even then, from the cross, his human soul went to limbo to announce the redemption to the souls of the just of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elias, Ezekiel, and so on. All of those souls of the just there, waiting for that great moment of the redemption. And here our Lord comes to them, his human soul comes to them, and announces to their human souls the redemption has taken place. What a tremendous moment that is. Right from the cross, our Lord comes to announce that to them. How grand that is. The moment that seems, in the eyes of the world, the ultimate defeat from which there is no hope of salvation, right? And suddenly salvation is real, and it's there, and it's announced to them all, right, of the Old Testament. And they hear it before we do, even before the apostles. You know, they hear it, they know it, because they were faithful. That's why they're there. But in any case, but we have to remember that the divine nature of the Son of God was present in the body and soul of Jesus Christ. We talk about Jesus Christ being hypostatically united to the Word of God. We say that in the Litany of the Sacred Heart, right? And so we realize that even after the body and soul of our Lord were separated in death, the divinity of the Son of God was united to the human soul of our Lord when he went to announce the redemption to the souls in limbo, the limbo of the just. But the divinity of the Son of God remained united with the body of Christ, which to all appearances was a very battered and very dead corpse. But the divinity of the Son of God remained with that body, even as it was being conducted to the tomb and laid in the tomb, and even as the stone was being rolled and the stone was being sealed. The divinity of the Son of God remained with that body in the tomb. And I can't help but think that our Blessed Mother knew that. That she was well aware of that. Because that meant the divine person of her son, Jesus, was there in that body, in that tomb. That his divine person, whom she knew as her son, become man, that he was present there. And this is, again, you know, key to the resurrection, that by the divine power he rose, that divine power overcame the separation of body and soul, reunited them with this tremendous burst of energy, which, as far as we know, created the image on the Shroud of Turin at that instant of the resurrection. And there he lived, right? And so in the church, though, it's a little different, because the church is the mystical body of Christ. And Christ is present in us by grace, not by nature, but he's present in us by grace. But in the church itself, his mystical body, the divine life is there in grace. And so even if the church appears to be dead and buried in the eyes of the world, which at some point in time we have reason to believe that it will indeed be so, that the world will again rejoice, and the apostles will be sorrowful, because it will appear that the world had triumphed over Christ and killed him and buried him, as the Pharisees did. But so it will be in the latter times, when the church apparently undergoes the passion and suffering, and even apparently the death of Christ. When our Lord said to the apostles, "Do you think when the Son of Man returns to judge, he will find faith upon earth?" I mean, the rhetorical question speaks for itself, really. That the church will appear, as far as we know, to have been buried by the world. But it's still very much alive. And that divine life of grace will remain in the souls of the just. And there you have the key to the resurrection, right there. So we see that Christ our Lord died and rose again, and we expect that the church herself will have to undergo, in honor of her Lord and Savior, that same process. And will again suffer at the hands of men, but will rise again. We have absolute confidence where the victory lies in this, and it lies with Christ our King. Our purpose here is to be faithful. That's the challenge for us, to remain faithful through everything, just to always remain faithful. So, the grace is there to accomplish it. We know that. It's a glorious calling, as it were, and we thank God that we understand it as we do, and we thank God for giving us the grace to love him enough to desire to be faithful, to want to be faithful. And while mistrusting in our own weaknesses, we have confidence in his power to make it happen.
All right. And Father, thank you. God bless you. Appreciate you being here tonight.
Well, certainly, Tom. Thank you very much. I guess we only covered essentially two questions tonight, but I guess we covered a lot of ground around
them. Very big questions, but we'll save the others for next week, Father.
Right. Well, again, in the pursuit of God's will, don't forget the Young Adult Get-Together, June 6th through 9th, right here in the Cincinnati area, Mount Orab at the camp out there. And we also have the ladies' retreat. I think it's starting, June 16th? The men's retreat starting a week later.
Yeah, sounds right.
June 23rd, I believe. They only last for basically three and a half days. So everybody should be able to, with a little bit of notice, set aside that much time. And also the camps beginning in mid-July for the boys and then the girls. So there are a lot of good things happening here. And we'd like our listeners to be part of that, all of them. Good.
Yeah, absolutely. Father, God bless you.
Thank you, Tom. Same with you, and same with our viewers and listeners. Yeah.
Yep. Thanks to all of our viewers for watching this episode of What Catholics Believe. Until next time, we ask that you all remember the words of Our Lady at Fatima, to consecrate yourselves and your families to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and to pray and do penance. Thank you. God bless you.